open to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. That's where we'll be today, although we will begin in Matthew. But Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. And the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what it is that you do in our souls by your Spirit through your word. And so we pray, Lord, that you would do that, that you would build us up, that you would challenge us, that you would speak to us. Father, only you can do that. Only you can bring alive the Scriptures for us. So please open the eyes of our hearts and help us to be sensitive to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead, have a seat. So St. Peter was standing at the pearly gates one day when a man suddenly appeared before him. The man said, "Let me in." But before St. Peter could say or do anything, the man disappeared. A few minutes later, the man appeared again and said, "Let me in." Again, before St. Peter could say anything, the man disappeared. A few minutes later, the man appeared again and said frantically, "Let me in quick." And Peter said, "You playing games with me then?" And the man said, No, of course not, Peter. Peter, they're trying to resuscitate me." Yeah. Think about it, yeah. Okay, yeah. There are times and situations filled with circumstances which impede or delay our reaching the ultimate goal, where we want to be or where we know we ought to be. And sometimes those circumstances are brought about by forces which we have absolutely no power over. And then at other times, they are brought about by our own decisions, perhaps even our own foolishness, or perhaps even our own little faith. And I told you that we're going to begin in Matthew. We've been, so you can turn there if you like, Matthew chapter 14. We've been looking at the words of Jesus, or a story about Jesus, before we jump into our study in Galatians, just so that we could see the continuity between what it is that Jesus says, or what it is that Jesus does, and what it is that Paul teaches. Because you know if you've been around a little while, because I've mentioned this a few times, there are people out there. In fact, I spoke to one just a little while ago at a pastor's meeting who would suggest that somehow what Paul was preaching as the gospel is something different than what you see in the gospels themselves. And yeah, it's kind of a scary thing. And so I have been laboring, and I actually often do this because I think it's important for all of us to understand that there is a continuity from the very beginning of the Bible all the way through to the book of Revelation, with Jesus as the very centerpiece, Jesus in the gospel, the message about who he is and what he's done. That's important to see, because there are some out there in Christian circles who would be saying that there's a different message somehow. And actually, there isn't. It's all about Jesus. It's all about him crucified, risen from the dead, exalted to the right hand of the Father, and the fact that he is coming back. And so there's definitely continuity. I want to look at the story that you're all very familiar with, probably. The story where Jesus walks on water. Matthew chapter 14. But I think I want us to concentrate, we're going to concentrate on Jesus, but I want us to see Peter as well. Because Peter does something here that's absolutely out of this world. It's incredible. Okay? Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 22. This is after Jesus fed the 5,000. Matthew tells us, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." An amazing, amazing story. I think you would agree. There's just three things that I want you to see about this story. There's several things that we could mention. Okay, we could spend our whole time here, and I'm going to try not to. But the first thing that I want us to see is how Jesus speaks to these disciples. They are scared out of their minds. Why? Because they see Jesus walking on the water towards them. Right? And right off the bat, they don't appear to recognize that it is Jesus. They just automatically assume that it's a ghost coming towards them. A spirit, a phantom. And it freaks them out. And so Jesus says this. Jesus says, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." So the first thing I want you to see is how it is that Jesus comes out to them. He comes out to them walking on water, yes, but he comes out to them with a word in order to calm their fears. And what he does is he makes a remarkably comforting statement to them. Number one, remarkably comforting statement. Why? Because he doesn't just say, Hey guys, it's me. He actually says, literally, take heart, be encouraged, but then he says, "I am." That's what he says literally. I am there. Now, if you guys are familiar with your Bibles, you know who the great I am is. And so when Jesus is coming out on the water, understand this, he says, "Be encouraged, do not be afraid, ego a me, I am." In other words, look to me, I'm God, I'm walking on the water out to you. Now the second thing I want you to see is how this gives Peter the courage to do something that is completely amazing. Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Now, I know that I probably don't have to convince you that this is a history. This stuff really happened in the Bible. This isn't a myth. This isn't like a good story to make you feel good about yourself or to feel good or ultimately, I mean, it may make you feel good, and that's great, wonderful. But this is real history. When Peter heard Jesus say, "Take heart, ego eimi, I am, do not be afraid," suddenly Peter gets the idea in his head that, okay, if that's really Jesus, then I could walk on water. Imagine if you're one of the other disciples for a moment in the boat listening to Peter. What? Peter, cut it out. Stop showing off. Keep your mouth shut. You're always, always opening your mouth when you ought not to open your mouth. Here you walk on water. And Jesus says, all right, Peter, come on out. Come. So Peter steps out of the boat. Peter was emboldened to work out the reality. What reality? The reality that Jesus is the I Am. He figured if Jesus really is the I Am, Jesus really is who he is claiming to be, if Jesus, all the things I've seen him do, he could certainly make it so that I walk on water. He starts off really well. And you know, the scriptures don't tell us how far he got. Okay? Don't automatically assume that he began sinking immediately. Right? It says, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Period. How far did he get? Did he get 5 yards? Did he get 10 yards? Did he get 50? You know, we don't know, but he is walking on water. Now put yourself in Peter's shoes. What does that feel like? You know, you know, and oh yeah, that's good. And starting to walk on water. That's just nuts. Amazing. So he walks on water, and then the last thing I want you to see here is the question that Jesus asks Peter. Of course, he walks a while, a ways. It says that Peter sees the wind. He experiences the turmoil of the situation, and he begins to... How do you begin to sink in water? I'm not really too sure. I mean, how you begin to sink. But he begins to sink and says, Lord, save me. And the Lord reaches out, pulls him up immediately, but then says to him, right, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And I want to ask you, how do you hear that question? Do you hear it as Jesus scolding him? Because I don't think he should. I really don't think that you should hear him rebuking Peter. You see, he said, you of little faith. In other words, there is genuine faith there, Peter. There's genuine faith. You walked on water. However, why the hiccup? What happened? You see, the question is designed not to give information to Jesus. Jesus knows why he sank. The question is designed so that Peter will say to himself, yeah, why did I begin to sink? What was the hiccup? Where did I begin to experience a little bit of discomfort or fear so that I began to sink? When was it I took my eyes off the Lord and began to sink? Well, it was when he experienced fear. He experienced the turmoil of the situation and saw the wind and saw the waves and got concerned about what it was that he was experiencing and took his attention off the Lord, took his focus off the Lord and began to sink. Notice Jesus was right there for him. Jesus was right there for Peter, not to rebuke him, but to stimulate growth in him. Why did you fall, Peter? Think about this. Meditate on this. Why did you fall? You know, what was it? And so, you of little faith. Faith was genuinely there. Why did you doubt? Now, what in the world does this have to do with the letter to the Galatians? Well, you know that Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians because they were in the midst of their own storm. They really were. In their case, the storm came in the form of impressive false teachers who came into their gatherings and were teaching a Jewish religiosity which was threatening their experience and their growth in grace, their growth in the gospel. These teachers were propagating a false gospel, teaching that in order to be saved, okay, in order to be justified, in other words, to know the infinite favor of God, to know and to experience the infinite favor of God, one must add to their faith and do the works of the law, such as, in this case, circumcision. But it didn't just stop there. It was eating kosher and celebrating special days. And I bet you, if you've been here the last few weeks, you're wondering when we're going to stop talking about circumcision. And I've actually heard that that's been going around a little bit. How many times could he talk about circumcision in a passage? Well, we'll keep talking about it until Paul stops talking about it. It just so happens that he is still talking about this thing, circumcision. Here's what these teachers were teaching. They were teaching that in order to be saved, in order to really experience the favor of God in your life, you're going to have to add to your faith in Jesus. So glad you believe in Jesus, by the way. That's great. But you have to now add to your faith works of the law. You got to get circumcised. You got to become Jewish. You got to celebrate Jewish festival days, and you got to eat kosher. And the list probably went even longer than that, right? And last week we saw that this teaching is not only wrong, but it is also dangerous. It is dangerous because if a person relies on the law for their justification before God, they are severed from the benefits of Christ, His person, and His work. Paul says they've fallen from grace if this is what they're going to do. They were obligated to observe the whole of the law if they accepted circumcision as something that they ought to add to their salvation. And Paul went as far as to give a warning saying, if you do this, and if you really believe that you can add to your salvation circumcision and other works of the law, if you think that you can do that, actually, you are doing nothing but relying on yourself and you're severed from Christ. You've fallen from grace. In other words, you will have proven yourself to not have been saved at all because you were never apprehended by God's grace. A pretty serious warning. And so in our text today, Paul is talking to genuine Christians. And he continues by pointing out that growing in grace, though it is not complicated to experience, it may be obstructed by distractions and obstacles in a fallen world, and that a consistent, continuous faith in Christ is required to navigate through those things safely. So let's take a look. I just want to show you three things that Paul tells us here in the text about growing in grace. And the very first thing that he says to us is this, is that growing in grace may be hampered. Look at it. Verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? You see what he's saying there? He's saying that they were once thriving in their salvation, and now they're being hindered. The Galatians had first embraced the gospel, and they were growing in grace by leaps and bounds when they first embraced the gospel, when they first received the grace that was given to them by God. And Paul here compares their flourishing in the gospel to a strong, unhindered, swift runner in the Olympic Games. He says, man, you got off the blocks and you were running. They were originally making great strides in their faith, and there was genuine evidence of grace in their lives. Even as Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 35, he said this, by this all people will know you that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And they had been doing this to Paul. This is how they originally treated Paul. They loved him. And now you get the sense in the letter, to some degree, that they are beginning to reject Paul, that they're beginning to set him aside. He says in Galatians chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, he mentions that grace was really at work in your lives. You loved me. Listen to this. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has happened, or what then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. What happened to your blessedness is the question he asks there. Why? Because in their leaning towards religiosity, their love had kind of been hampered. He said, at first when you embraced the gospel, an incredible change had taken place in your life. And you were loving genuinely. Remember, last week he says, the only thing that matters is faith working through love. Love being ultimately the evidence that grace has really apprehended the heart of an individual and they are really born again. Faith working its way out through love. And that was what had been happening with them. You see, a person may intellectually grasp the facts of the gospel. But the real question is this, is the outcome of what you know intellectually affecting the whole of who you are, the whole of how you are living your life right now? Is what you know about Jesus and Him crucified and risen from the dead, is that affecting all of your life? Is your faith really being worked out by or through love? Because that's how you know if your faith is really genuine or not. Faith isn't just an intellectual thing. Faith is receiving grace, receiving the grace from Jesus Christ, allowing Him to change you now then from the inside out. And the way that that is seen among us is love. Thinking less about yourself and more about the good of others. Wondering how you can bless them in the name of Jesus rather than how you might be able to get a blessing. Working itself out through love. And what Paul then says a little bit further here, he says this, how did your grace get hampered? Or how did the grace of God get hampered in your life? How did growing in grace get hampered? He says, this persuasion. What persuasion? Oh, the persuasion that you have to add things to your salvation. This persuasion is not from Him who calls you. It's not from God. And then he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. You see, if you have 99% gospel, and even just 1% works of the law, in other words, man's effort added to the work of Christ for a complete salvation, then the message is polluted. The message is contaminated. The slightest adjustment or addition to the gospel of grace, and it is contaminated with error. You see, this is the gospel. The gospel is about what God has done in history. What God has done in history through Christ alone. What God alone has done in history through Christ alone. And to add your works of righteousness to that message is a terrible offense against its author and its fulfiller. And I want that to sink in. Because to think to yourself that I'm going to somehow improve my salvation by what I do, as though your salvation is an iPhone and you can improve it by adding an app. Oh, that's offensive. You think about what it is that Jesus has done. I mean, it is to communicate that the person and work of the Son of God is insufficient. That it is somehow in need of being completed by your best efforts of righteousness. It's like you telling God how you can finish your salvation. So that, what would that be like? That would be like the hospital janitor giving tips to the brain surgeon while he's doing surgery. Right? Or that would be like Will Ferrell giving Robin Williams tips on how to do comedy. Okay? Or that's like number 12 telling Russell Wilson how to play football. Okay? It just doesn't work. So the question is, who or what hindered you from obeying the truth? From walking in the grace that was freely given to you, that you didn't earn or deserve? Who or what got in your way? And the question is designed, again, just like that question we were talking about earlier that Jesus asks Peter, the question is designed to cause the Christians in the group to stop and go, how about I ask you this? If you're feeling that you've been hindered in your walk with the Lord, who or what is causing the hindrance? Who or what is hampering your walk with the Lord? It's a good question to ask yourself. So, growing in grace can be hampered. The second thing I want you to see is that growing in grace is not easy. It's not. Look what Paul says. Verse 11, "But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted?" See, Paul knows all too well the opposition to grace. He knows it. Paul had been radically transformed by the gospel of grace. And practically, from the time of his conversion to this time, he spent much of his ministry being persecuted by people who wanted to ultimately kill him. Now, if you know Paul's story, you know this. Almost immediately, right? He comes back to Damascus. He begins preaching about Christ. And what happens there? The Jewish people who are very close to and observing the Torah, they want to kill Paul. He once was preaching the circumcision. He once was preaching Torah, Moses. Now he's preaching this Christ, and what happened? Well, he had to be let down in a basket outside of a city, Damascus, so that he could escape being killed. And then he goes to Jerusalem. And what happens there? Oh, he begins preaching that Jesus is the Christ. He gets into some arguments with the Hellenists there. And eventually, you guessed it, the Jews want to kill Paul. And so the brothers there have to tell Paul, "Hey, Paul, we need to get you out of here. They want to kill you. So go back to Tarsus. Go back. You know, you're causing us problems, and you need to go back to Tarsus. That way you're safe." And a little later, he goes on his first missionary journey, right? And there, he goes to Cyprus, and he's met with satanic opposition to the gospel of grace. And he goes to a place called Antioch in Pisidia, and there he's driven out. He goes to Iconium, and there he's mistreated by the Jewish people there and Gentiles, and almost stoned. And then in Lystra, he does get stoned. Oh, Paul knew what it was to have people be opposed to the gospel of grace. When I lived in Southern Oregon, in my teenage years and a little bit later, I used to do a lot of mountain biking. And my friends and I, we'd go to a place called Shang Creek, at the top of Shang Creek, top of this mountain, miles and miles up this logging road, was a spot called Onion Mountain Lookout Tour Tower. And so what we'd do is, obviously, we weren't stupid. Okay. You might think that we were dumb by what it is that we were doing, and it gets much worse than what it is that I'm going to tell you. But we didn't want to have to ride our bikes up the mountain, right? Big, long logging road and up big, big hills. You're on a mountain bike. That's going to make you tired. It's going to be hard to get there. And so what we would do is we put our mountain bikes on the back of our Volkswagen buses. Might give you an idea of what it was we're doing. And we'd park one Volkswagen bus at the bottom of the mountain, and then we would take the bus that had the bikes all the way to the top of the mountain, and we would ride down those logging roads, just going as fast as we possibly can in some spots, right? But why did we do that? Why did we avoid going up the hill? Well, we didn't want to have to fight gravity. That's what you're doing. You didn't want to have to fight gravity, right? We'd rather let gravity take us down the hill. Well, Paul here, he knew that he was against a huge storm. He knew that he was going against the norm. He knew that he was going against the current. Yet, he says, I stuck with the message of grace. Beaten, shipwrecked, all of those things. And he sticks with the message about Jesus, the message of grace. Paul says, if I still preached circumcision, if I agreed with the Judaizers, I would not still be persecuted on account of the gospel. And the cross of Christ would have lost its sting. And then he says something very interesting about the cross. He says, in that case, if I had agreed to go ahead and just keep on preaching circumcision, in that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. The offense of the cross. Paul is comfortable with the fact that the cross of Christ is offensive. And he's willing to be persecuted for the sake of an offensive message. Literally, he says that the scandal of the cross, or the stumbling block of the cross, would have lost its effect if he would have agreed with the Judaizers. The scandal of grace. And the apostle knew how offensive the cross was to the fallen mind. He had experienced it. The gospel was like an ottoman in the middle of a dark living room between the bedroom and ice cream in the kitchen. It was. The gospel, he says, it's a stumbling block. It's offensive. Now, we don't often think of the gospel that way because we're all very familiar with the gospel and we love the gospel, the majority of us. So we don't think of it as a stumbling block. Oh, we might come to some things every now and then that sting. Friends, that's a stumbling block. That's right. But to the fallen mind, we're told, it is a very significant stumbling block. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. He says, since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block, same word as offense, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Did you see what he says there at the end of that verse? He says, Christ, the power of God. Jews are seeking after signs. They're seeking after powerful demonstrations of the validity of the gospel. And what Paul is saying is, well, it's all wrapped up in Christ. And Gentiles, they're looking for some good words. They're looking for something that's logical. Looking for something that's going to stimulate them cerebrally in their brains. You know, just tickle my brain. Make me smarter. Make it so that I have a checklist to check off and I can live a good life. Give me some good wisdom. And he says, oh, no. It's all wrapped up in who Jesus is and what he's done. Thus, it's foolishness to the Gentiles. The Gentiles think, the Greeks, they think, crucified Messiah and risen from the dead. Right. Yeah, resurrection. Right? Because that happens to Paul in Athens. They have a real problem with the resurrection. Why? Because once you're dead, you're dead. And what was a huge part of the message of the gospel? Well, yeah, the resurrection. This Messiah is risen from the dead. The Jews are looking for signs. And what they hear is, your Messiah was crucified to a cross. And they're thinking, never would that ever happen. Not to God's Messiah. And so it's a stumbling block for them. But to those who are called, it is the power of God for salvation. So why is the cross scandalous? Why is grace so offensive? The gospel is scandalous and offensive because it confidently proclaims the insufficiency of fallen humanity and the sufficiency of Christ and Christ alone. You see, it rubs us the wrong way that we're insufficient. That somehow there's something wrong with us. That God shouldn't just save us just because we're us. The gospel says, no, there's something very wrong with you. However, God is loving and he is sending his son. He sent his son to make you right with him. See, the gospel declares that your best efforts to please God outside of Christ is absolute rubbish. It's trash. Therefore, it confidently affirms the exclusivity of Christ and the gospel, which incites the persecution from religious people and from licentious people. The religious people say, how dare you tell me that I can't add things to my salvation? That somehow God, how dare you tell me that God isn't more pleased with me than with you because of these exercises of devotion that I am doing. The licentious person says, don't tell me that there's an authority that I am answerable to. Don't tell me that there's something wrong with me. If God's not going to take me the way that I am like this, the way that I'm living now, I don't want to have anything to do with him. That's what the licentious person says. I ought to be able to do whatever it is that I want. Ooh. So, the religious person, I can add things to my salvation. The licentious person, I can do whatever I want. So it's offensive and it causes persecution. The last thing I want you to see here is that growing in grace requires trusting Christ alone. And where do I get that? Well, first let's look at something that Paul says here. He says in verse 12, I wish those who unsettle you, literally who trouble you, would emasculate themselves. Wow. Well, there's a fun verse, huh? Yeah, interesting verse. Paul is feeling very passionate about the gospel, right? Paul has already told the Galatians that the one who is troubling them will bear the penalty. The word there, krema, it means condemnation. which is most probably a reference to God's judgment. And in Galatians chapter 1, he has declared that those who are bringing a different gospel are accursed, that they are damned if they bring a different gospel. Jesus said in Mark chapter 9, verse 42, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, actually, the word there is stumbling block. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. I bet you read over that sometimes and you don't think about what that actually means. If you wonder, was Jesus serious about that? Yeah, he's dead serious about that. Very serious. So Paul here, he's saying, if the false teachers are going to rely on circumcisions, if they're going to trouble Christians with their heresy, he wishes they would just mutilate themselves entirely. That they would go the whole way and that they would sever themselves from God. When you get a chance, you can look up Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1 to get a sense of what perhaps he is talking about, where it talks about those who mutilate themselves cannot enter into the assembly of the Lord. Now remember that he says that if they persist, that if they persist in the Jewish religiosity and accept circumcision, that they'd be cut off from the benefits and the life of Christ. And here he is saying something of the same thing, but not as a warning. Instead, this time, it is reality. Those relying on circumcision are severed from Christ. The grace of God, they are severed from the people of God, and they are severed from God Himself. And so confidence in Jesus alone is the confidence that is absolutely necessary. Paul says in verse 10, I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view. I have confidence where? In the Lord. I don't have confidence in you and your ability to intellectually comprehend everything that I have to say and then change. No, I have confidence in the Lord. It's not that I have confidence in my great ability to persuade you. No, Paul says, I have confidence in the Lord. He was saying that his confidence in the reality of Christ in them and their being in Christ was what was important. He trusted that the Lord was actively working in them, the Christians, to will and to do His good pleasure. Philippians chapter 2. And therefore, he knew that those who genuinely belonged to Christ would respond to the Spirit calling them away from the edge of the perilous religious cliff that they were near, so that they would then be able to grow again in the gospel of grace, because they were in a very dangerous situation. So three things about this I just want you to consider. And that the first thing is, the gospel of grace is from the Lord Jesus Himself. And therefore, you may have an absolute confidence in its complete authenticity. We've been talking about the gospel of grace for some time now. I think since May. We've been in the gospel of Galatians. We've been in the epistle to the Galatians, which is all about the gospel. We've been talking about it and talking about it. We talk about faith, 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 reminding us over and over again that it's faith in Christ alone, faith in Christ alone. It's by grace. And you know, there might be some of you who are tempted to think to yourself, this is too good to be true. This is too good to be true. That all I've got to do is receive the grace that's been given to me in Christ Jesus. And I would say to you, you can embrace this message not on my authority, but on the authority of Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus, who is the Son of God, who is the author and fulfiller of the gospel,
has said that this is true. That all you must do is receive this grace. And yeah, on the one hand, yeah, it feels like it's too good to be true, yet He's the one who gives it to us, so it must be absolutely authentic and totally true. But then there might be some who have been listening, maybe here today, who would say, I don't like the exclusivity of what it is that you're saying. In other words, I don't like that it's Jesus and only Jesus. Because the scriptures are very clear about that. Paul has made it clear here, even in the text, and he makes it clear over and over again, that it is only in Jesus Christ alone, that anybody is saved. Yes. Trusting in His work, trusting in who He is. What that means is that every other religion, and I'm using that word in the positive sense, okay, every other faith that is out there outside of the gospel, Jesus, is false. And yet, I'm saying it that strongly because that is how the Bible describes it. That is how exclusive this is. It is Jesus alone, or it is nothing. Okay, so yeah, it is exclusive. But because this is from Jesus and He is the Son of God, He has every right to make it that way. And so I'm saying it with a serious tone. They hear me on this. If you're here and you're thinking to yourself, no, can't be. That's not a loving God. That's not gracious. That's not slow to all those things you say God. Actually, it is. If God is really God, and He is, then He has the authority to tell you how it is that you're going to come to Him. And He has said that it is through Jesus and Jesus alone that you come to Him. And your rebellion against that is what's wrong. It's what's wrong. So, you can trust the gospel because it is from Jesus Himself. Have absolute confidence in it. And we could talk more about that, but I'll leave it there. The second thing is persecution on account of the gospel of grace can be expected. And so you ought not to be surprised if or when it happens. And you know, it's been my experience through observation and sometimes actually personally that it comes from inside the church as well as from outside the church. There are religious people going to churches and who will try to overwhelm you with their religiosity, saying, yeah, you have faith in Christ, but you need to do this, 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 and this before, and it's their standard or what, and it may even be standards that they think that they find in scriptures, but they will come from inside the church and try and push their religiosity onto you. And that, my friends, is persecution. And let me tell you right now that we need to just hold on to the gospel of grace concerning Jesus. Now, that isn't slippery grace, the thing that everybody gets scared of, right? We're not talking about slippery grace, but we are talking about being saved in Jesus and Jesus alone. Saved by a person, not by works or doing works. So you can expect that persecution is going to happen if you're really holding on tightly to the gospel of grace. You can expect it to happen. People will say, nope, you got to do more. And friends, there may be things that you ought to do in order to nurture your spiritual growth. But those things aren't making you any more saved than you already are. Okay, so lastly, growing in grace is not a quick sprint, but a marathon. And it's a marathon of continually trusting in the person and work of Christ Jesus. You don't just trust in the person and work of Christ Jesus once and stop. Growing in grace is something that takes a lifetime to experience. It's not that you can't make progress fast, but oftentimes progress is a plodding type of progress. And sometimes progress is 4 steps forward and 3 steps back and 5 steps forward and then 2 steps back. But growing in grace is a marathon. And if you are really saved, you're in it for the long haul. All right? You're in it for the long haul. And so it's not a sprint. It's not something you get done right away. There's a funny thing. Some guy has been quoted as saying, I don't know who it is, but says, you know, the best thing that could happen to you is that you could get saved and then the next day get hit by a truck. But you know what? For most of us, it's not going to happen that way. It's not going to work itself out that way. So those of you who are discouraged and thinking to yourself, yeah, I'd really like to be growing, but I just don't think I am. And all that. It's a marathon. It's a marathon. It takes practice in some cases, and progress is often slow. But if you are genuinely a Christian, progress is being made. So be encouraged. Be encouraged. Just stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great work that you have begun in us, and we're grateful that you promise that you're going to complete it. Lord, we pray that you would, for those of us who are discouraged at the moment in the progress we think we're not making, ask, Lord, that you would just bless those people with the reality that you are pleased with them because they are in Christ. And I pray that that reality would motivate them then to be encouraged and to walk forward in the grace that you have given them. Father, you are 100% for us if we are in Christ. Pray, Lord, that that would sink into our hearts deeper. And Lord, that you would give us a greater hunger to walk with you closer. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.